Let's ask for God's help as we open His Word. Father, we come to You asking for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that when He ascended to heaven, He would send forth the Spirit of God, and He would be our teacher. He would lead us into all truth. We understand from Your Word that no one can understand the Scriptures apart from the ministry of the Spirit of God, the divine author of Scripture. And so we express our dependence to You. We ask that the Holy Spirit would come down upon this place in a powerful way today through the preaching of Your Word. He gave forth Your Word, and now He is the one who empowers it, and so we pray for His ministry. And we pray that You would work in our hearts, that You would give us open ears and eyes and hearts that we may see and hear and understand, and most of all, believe to do that which Your Word calls upon us today to do. I pray for Your help. I ask that You would help me to be a faithful proclaimer of Your Word. This is Your Word, not mine. My Word has no eternal value whatsoever, but Yours is of eternal value. So work in our hearts. Change us, transform us, free our hearts and minds from any and every distraction that we may have come here today with. May You free our minds to focus completely upon what You have to say to us. So we commit this time to You for the glory of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. When you boil down everything in this life, there really is only one eternally important issue. And that is this: do I have eternal life? Everything else pales in comparison to whether you will spend all of eternity with God in heaven or with the devil in hell. Therefore, the verdict that God, the judge of all the earth, renders in the courtroom of heaven is what matters the most. And that is where it gets frightening for us. As those who have broken God's law, we are in serious trouble. Because the stark reality is this: that God's Word teaches that in order to inherit eternal life, you must not merely be a forgiven sinner, but you must be perfectly righteous. You must possess a moral righteousness that equals the righteousness of God Himself. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Do I have any volunteers here today who are willing to stand before everyone in this room and declare that you have always been perfectly righteous in thought, word, motive, and deed? I didn't think so. Then what are you going to do? What are you going to do about that? What am I going to do about that? What are we going to do? Undoubtedly, that is what the first readers of the book of Romans wondered as they were confronted with the righteous demands of a holy God. The book of Romans is considered by many to be the greatest book of the Bible. It is the most complete explanation of God's gospel. And here we learn of how a merciful God unfolded a plan to save sinners like you and I, while at the same time uphold the glory of His righteousness. The words righteous and just and justify are used 65 times in the book. Therefore, Romans is all about how sinners can be justified by God. And that's good news. That's good news for people who are in serious trouble with the judge of heaven. This morning we're going to walk through the book of Romans together because I believe all of you are basically like me. basically the same. And that is, the issue that matters the most to you is whether or not you possess a righteousness that is acceptable to God. That what matters most to you is whether or not you have eternal life. Whether or not you are at peace with God. So let's open the book of Romans together to chapter 1. Here we find God's gospel. The gospel of the living God. After some introductory remarks, the beginning of the book, Paul launches into his theology that he lays out throughout the next 11 chapters. I want you to notice verse 16 of chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So Paul announces right away in verse 16, this is the gospel. That's what I am going to write to you about. This gospel that I am not ashamed of. This is God's gospel, and it has the power to save you. And it doesn't have the power to save you over a long process of religion, but it has the power to save you instantly. It has the power to save you instantaneously. And this is the gospel that I preach to you today. In order to understand God's gospel, we must first understand His standard. So that is where we begin, with God's standard. God's standard. And His standard is simply this: perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness is the standard of God. Now, Paul does not go out of his way to prove that God is righteous and just. But he dives right into his book with this assumption. His assumption is not made up. He bases it on everything that he knows from the Old Testament Scriptures. For example, he knows that God is too holy to tolerate sin or sinners. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, the prophet says, "Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor." The prophet was clear. God is too pure to tolerate evil. He cannot look upon evil or evildoers, i.e. sinners, with favor. He is a just and righteous judge. That's what Moses said of Him in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. Moses said, "Of God His work is perfect, for all His ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He." All of God's ways are just. He's always faithful. He's never unjust. He's always righteous. He's always upright. Abraham said of God in Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" As a result of God being righteous, He must treat people as they deserve to be treated. You have to understand that. Because we live in a world that has a very distorted view of God, and many believe God is just too loving to send anyone to hell. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is righteous and just. And being so, He must treat people as they deserve to be treated. He must judge them righteously. He must punish disobedience. He cannot overlook the rebellion of His creatures. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." Why? "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." See, the Apostle Paul assumes the absolute righteousness of God. And he agrees with Jesus that this is God's standard. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Do I have any volunteers? here today to stand up and proclaim to everyone in this room that from the moment you drew breath, you have been perfect, you have been sinless, because God's standard is perfect righteousness. And that's why we are in such serious trouble. Because God is infinitely holy, He cannot dwell with people who are infinitely sinful. Because God is perfectly righteous, He cannot ignore unrighteousness. This brings us then to man's problem. God's standard is perfect righteousness. Man's problem is complete unrighteousness. Man's problem is complete unrighteousness. Now, Paul sets out to prove this point in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. He begins with the heathen, that is, the pagans of the world. And he begins in verse 18 this way. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now notice what Paul is saying. He's saying that God is so holy and man is so sinful that the wrath of God is constantly revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. And these men take what they do know about God, they take the truth that God has revealed to them in creation, and they suppress it. Verse 18. They suppress it in their unrighteousness. They use their sin to play down the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, to hide it, to rob Him of His glory. Because it says in verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. And then verse 20 talks about creation. That God has displayed His reality in creation, and because of that, every person, no matter where they live on this earth, is without excuse. So Paul says, what about the pagans? What about the heathen of the world? Will God judge them righteously? His answer? Yes. What is God's verdict? Guilty. But someone might say, well, I'm not wicked like other people. I'm not like the heathen people who practice voodoo, worship Satan, and I'm a pretty good person. I'm religious. And so now in chapter 2, Paul turns to the religious man or the moral man. And Paul's conclusion is the same, that moral man is also unrighteous. He's unrighteous because he judges others while he himself is judged by God. And therefore he is condemned. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. See, after they heard this explanation of ungodliness, as described in the rest of chapter 1, how three times in verses 24 through 32, Paul says that because sinners suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because they choose to worship the creature instead of the Creator, God gives them over to the lusts of their flesh. God gives them over to the sinful desires that are resident in their heart. And so he, as he wraps up chapter 1, he can almost hear the rebuttal. He can almost hear the person say, well, that's not me. I'm not unrighteous. I'm a good person. I'm moral. And so he says in 2:1, you are without excuse. Because even if you don't do all those same things, you judge the people that do, and you are judged by God. And we know, verse 2, that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? See, Paul knows that deep down every person is in their heart a hypocrite. That every person to one degree or another is guilty of the same things he judges other people for. Paul knows that. He knows human nature well enough. He knows his own heart well enough. And so he says the moral man is guilty without excuse and all are the same. Verse 11, for there's no partiality with God. In other words, God doesn't play favorites. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So it doesn't matter if you have the law or you don't have the law, you're equally sinful and you'll be judged by God anyway. That's his point. So even if you think you're a moral man, and you have God's law and you're doing a pretty decent job of obeying it, Paul says God's verdict is the same. Guilty. Well, then he supposes that people are going to say, well, what about the Jew? And so he answers that in verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? See, he's saying even the Jew is guilty. The Jews had privileges, yes. Advantages, great advantages. The Word of God being given to them, the law of God. But according to chapter 3 and verse 3, they acted in unbelief. So in the end of chapter 2 and coming into chapter 3, basically what Paul says is the Jew is unrighteous because he has the law, but he doesn't obey it perfectly, and the law cannot save him. And circumcision cannot save. So a religious ritual cannot save someone. And even his privileged birth, being born into the right family, having the right parents, being raised in the right religion, will not save. God's verdict is the same. Guilty. Then, Paul figures that someone is going to conclude, Gentiles in particular, non-Jews, that we are then better than they are because they had such great advantage and they turned away from it. And Paul answers with one big wrong. We are not better than they are. And he picks it up in verse 9 of chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So now he's going to launch into this explanation of what he means. That every person, whether you are Jew or a Gentile, in this text, Jews and Greeks, those are the two categories of people. He says they're all under sin, as it is written. And now he quotes from the Old Testament, verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. So how many are righteous? None. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. In other words, they speak and words of death come out. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a pretty good description of the ungodly world that we live in, isn't it? That described the world in Paul's day. It describes the world now. It is earth as God sees it. It is mankind as God sees him. Now verse 19. what is God's verdict. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. The verdict is the same. All are guilty. All are guilty. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So compared to God, all men are thoroughly unrighteous. Now, compared to each other, there are varying degrees of unrighteous behavior. But compared to God, who is the one who is to be compared to, all are equally unrighteous. Equally guilty. And no amount of law-keeping can change that. No amount of law-keeping can remove our problem. That's what he's saying in verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That is, no flesh will be declared righteous by God. No person will hear from God, the judge of heaven, the declaration that he is not guilty. The law can't remove our problem. So God's standard is perfect righteousness. Man's problem is complete unrighteousness. Now we turn to God's solution. God's solution, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God's solution to man's problem is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. It begins with two small but incredibly important words. But now. Huge words! Because Paul has just spent all this time laying out the foundation that men are guilty. All men are guilty before God. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now what Paul's about to do in the next few verses is show us how the righteousness of God has been manifested at the cross. You've got to understand this. So I hope you're following along. This is the most eternally important truth you can ever get your hands around. Romans 3:21. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many? All. And what does all mean? All. All doesn't mean some. All means all. And this is God speaking, not me. God's judgment upon every single person in this room, man, woman, boy, or girl, is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and have robbed God of glory by assaulting His righteousness. Every time you and I have a wicked thought or a mean word comes out of our mouth or we do something that we know and our conscience is displeasing to God, we are assaulting the righteousness of God and we are robbing Him of glory because He created us to manifest His glory to the world. And when we sin, we are stealing glory from God. That's why verse 23 says what it does. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God is infinitely valuable. And we have assaulted it through our sin. I want you to notice how the cross forever brings together the mercy and righteousness of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. The word means satisfaction, means full payment. In His blood through faith, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What is he saying in verse 25? He's saying that the cross proves that God has not changed. The cross proves that the God of the New Testament is the same God of the Old Testament. He is still absolutely holy and righteous and just. Now, what Paul is imagining here is because of his statement that God has overlooked sin in the past, some may charge God with going soft. But that is not true. God overlooked sin in the days before the cross only in this sense. He passed over it knowing that all of his wrath against sin would one day be poured out on his own Son. That's what he's saying. It's Christ Jesus whom God displayed publicly as a full payment for sin. And notice it says this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Now, many of us would say, well, the cross was the greatest demonstration of the love of God, and that's true. But the love of God is not even the primary attribute of God that is proclaimed by the cross. It is the righteousness of God. It is a statement to the world that God still judges sin. That He is still righteous, He is still just, and He will still give every person exactly what they deserve. Now, the good news in this verse is found in every mention of the Lord Jesus Christ and every mention of justification. Because Paul's point here is that every person is guilty before God, unrighteous, and deserves to be judged by God for all of eternity. But those who turn to Jesus Christ and believe that He took their place and received all of God's wrath against their sin, trades his sin for the righteousness of Christ. And he is justified. He is declared righteous by God. That's what justification means. And remember what I said at the beginning. There is no eternal life without a declaration from God that you are perfectly righteous. So Paul is saying the only way for this problem to be solved is for us to receive a perfect righteousness that is not ours by nature, but it is the perfect righteousness of the Son of God, who lived a human life, fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law of God, and He did it in place of sinners who are guilty, who are unrighteous. You need to understand this because it needs to be made crystal clear that God was not free to forgive sinners until His justice was satisfied. If He would have forgiven sinners without a sacrifice, without a payment for sin, then He would no longer be righteous. But many would say, well, that's nice because at least He's loving. But you can't divide God. You can't say, well, I like the loving part of God, but I really don't like the wrathful part of God. God is God. You don't tamper with Him. You don't change Him into your image. His righteousness demanded the cross. There was no other way for Him to remain just and the justifier. That's Paul's point. The only way was the cross. So let's jump ahead a little bit to chapter 5. Because as I said before, the cross is also a demonstration of the love of God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the love of God. It says that in verse 8. God is demonstrating His own love toward us. In what way? He came to rescue sinners without them deserving it and without them cleaning up their life first. Some people say, well, I know that God's Word says I need to be saved, I need to become a Christian, but there are some bad habits I need to get rid of first because I don't think God is going to accept me. That's not what God says. It doesn't say, for while we were still working on becoming godly, Christ came to die for the ungodly. It says, while we were still helpless, and that's speaking of spiritual helplessness, unable to do anything to change the guilty standing before God. And man has invented many things to try and get rid of that guilty standing. Religion is the chiefest. Man-made religion. All man-made religion is the same. It's man's attempt to get to God. It's man's attempt to, on his own accord, get rid of the guilty standing so that God will accept him. Only true biblical Christianity has the truth, and that is, it's the other way around. Man doesn't climb up to God. God has climbed down to man and become the God-man, sinless man, in order to meet the demands of a holy and righteous God and be the substitute for helpless, ungodly sinners like us. It doesn't say, while we were still religious, Christ died for us. It doesn't say, while we were trying our best, still falling short, but, you know, at least I'm trying, I'm really trying to be a good person. That's not the time that God came down. He did it while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. I mean, that's such a simple verse. Look at it again, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let me ask you, does anything else make sense? I mean, if it meant, as many people think, that while we were still trying to become righteous, trying our best, being moral, being good, then why would Christ die for us? Why wouldn't He come and just be a good moral teacher and say, this is what you need to do to pick yourself up by your bootstraps and do a better job? He didn't do that. He came and He said, you can't do it. That's why I've come. You are unrighteous to the very core of your being, and there's nothing you could ever do to save yourself. That's why I am going to go to the cross and pay the penalty that you deserve so that you can have life. That's the whole point. Now look at verse 12. Because here in verses 12 through 17, we have Paul's summary of the message of the gospel. And he gives us the bad news and the good news. The bad news we find in verses 12 through 14, and that is this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, what is Paul saying? Well, the bad news is this, that Adam, the first man, brought sin into the world. And since he was the representative of all men who would ever be created, his sin was credited or imputed to everyone who would come after him. Every one of his descendants inherited his guilt. That's what it means when it says that one man brought sin into the world and this then spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned in Adam. So even though we weren't alive at the time, we sinned in Adam because we are descendants of him. We are part of the human race, and the result of that is condemnation, condemned by God, and ultimately the result is eternal death, eternal separation from God. That's the bad news, but there is good news, and it begins in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. This free gift, whatever it is that Paul is going to talk about, this free gift is not like the sin that Adam brought into the world. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Now, what's he saying? The free gift, whatever this free gift is, it comes by God's grace, not by man's works. And it is superabounded over the sin that Adam brought into the world. It's not like that which came from the one who sinned. But it's a free gift. Not something that you can buy with your money. Not something that you can earn through your works. It's a gift. And this gift results in justification. And justification is, what I said before, being declared righteous by God. Now, God's word is true, and we are guilty. Every one of us in this room, we have been declared unrighteous by God. Guilty. What then do we need? Some would say forgiveness, and that's partly right. It's not enough. If you're thoroughly unrighteous, and God has said you are guilty, then what do you need for God to change His judgment from guilty to not guilty? Perfect righteousness. And many people understand that. That's why they feel guilty about their sin. And that's why they go to church. And that's why there are more people in church today than any other day of the year. Because deep in their hearts and in their consciences, they know they're guilty before God, and the thing to do on Easter Sunday is to go to church. Dress up nicer than you ever dressed up before. Do your duty. Go to your dinner. So if someone happens to mention church, you can quickly let them know that you, yes, have gone too. Nagging in the conscience, in the heart of every sinner, is the reality that I am guilty. And therefore, I need to make myself righteous. That's what people conclude. And that's what gives birth to all false religion. An attempt to make myself righteous. Because if I'm unrighteous, if I am thoroughly guilty, then what do I need for God to change guilty to not guilty? I need perfect righteousness. And I can't get that by myself. I don't have it by myself. No amount of works will ever do it. I can be baptized and confirmed 2,001 times and it will not help. I have to have perfect righteousness. So how am I going to get it? I'm going to get it the same way you are going to get it, as a gift. Because that's the gift that Paul's talking about. Look at verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of what? Righteousness. Say it with me. The gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So who will reign forever with Jesus Christ? Who will live in heaven forever with God? It is those who have been declared righteous because they have received the gift of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Those are the only people. Those are the only people that will be with God in heaven forever. So Paul makes it so simple for us. The bad news is clear. Adam brought sin into the world. It spread to all men, resulting in condemnation and eternal death. The good news is there's another man who came into the world, of whom Adam was a type, a picture. But this man who came into the world was 100% righteous. His name is Jesus Christ. And he didn't bring sin. He brought righteousness, which doesn't spread to all men, but only to those who believe. And those who believe receive the gift of eternal life. That's the gospel. It's that plain. There's no reason to muddy it all up with religion. God's forgiveness is based upon the satisfaction of His righteousness, which took place in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So God's standard is perfect righteousness. That's what we have to have. That is what we have to have in order to spend eternity with God. Man's problem is complete unrighteousness. Thoroughly sinful. Guilty. God's solution is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, finally then, what does God require of us? Does this good news mean that we are automatically saved? Does this mean that Jesus Christ has automatically undone the effects of Adam for every person in the world? No. It doesn't mean that. So let's look finally at man's responsibility. Man's responsibility, which is simply to receive the gift of righteousness by faith. To receive the gift of righteousness by faith. Let's go back to chapter 3. Verse 27. Now, after this great passage where Paul has declared that the righteousness of God has been manifested in the gospel, that God is just and the justifier, and he does this for those who have faith in Jesus, he asks the question in verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Where then is the boasting? There isn't any boasting in this plan. That's why God designed it this way. Because He knows us so well that if He would have created a way for us to make ourselves righteous, then we would spend all of eternity robbing Him of glory, because all we would be doing is boasting about our own works. I'm better than you are. Oh, you just got in by the skin of your teeth. Look what I did. That's what we would do. Because by nature we are boasters. And God says, I'm going to eliminate all boasting. And the way to do that is to make this salvation plan hinge upon faith, not works. Faith. That's what he's saying. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but a law of faith. A man is justified, a man is declared righteous apart from works. Apart from the works of the law. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now again, Paul makes it as plain as can be. Look at what he says in verse 4. To the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor or a gift, but as what is due. Isn't that right? You go to work, you put in 40 hours, you pick up your paycheck on Friday. Do you say to your employer, thank you for this gift? Or do you walk home thinking, knowing you earned that? You worked hard, you lost sleep, you had to get up early to make it to work on time. You had to deal with all the hassles of the customers. You had to put up with all the co-workers. You deserve that paycheck. God says, it's not how it works in salvation. To the one who does not work, verse 5, but believes. The one who does not try to make himself righteous through works, but instead rests in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, is justified. He's justified because he believes in a God who justifies ungodly people. He doesn't believe in a God who justifies religious people. He doesn't believe in a God who justifies people who are trying their best. The believer believes in a God who justifies sinners who cannot save themselves. It's either works or faith. You can't have both. You have to choose. That's how eternal life is given. It's based on faith, not works. So someone might say, after Paul brings up Abraham's name, well, obviously Abraham, he was saved because of his circumcision. He received the sign of the covenant, and he took the sign from God, and that's why he was saved. Wrong, Paul says. Verse 10, how then was it reckoned? How was Abraham declared righteous while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Why did God do that? To eliminate all ritual, all ceremony, all religious ceremony and ritual out of the equation. Abraham was not justified because of his obedience to the sign of circumcision. He was justified because of his faith in a God who does the impossible. Look at verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations. I mean, this guy is ancient. He is an old guy. He has no kids. And God has given us him this promise that this land is going to be yours and your descendants forever. And you're going to have so many descendants, you won't be able to count them. They're going to be like the sand of the seashore. And Abraham's thinking, yeah, right. But that's not what he thought. He took God at His word. He believed God, and God reckoned that faith to him as righteousness. It was in hope against hope that he believed. Look at chapter 10. Paul becomes increasingly clear throughout the book in regard to what our responsibility is. Righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the credit of His moral righteousness to our spiritual account must be received as a gift. Romans 10 and verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. Notice it says the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. It's very clear, isn't it? What is man's responsibility? It is to receive the gift of God's righteousness by faith. By humble, repentant faith in this God who is righteous and who justifies ungodly sinners. It's very clear. You must confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. You must believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. You cannot be saved any other way. I cannot be saved any other way. Now the question is, why must a person believe in a resurrected Christ in order to be saved? Because that's what it says. Why must a person believe in a resurrected Christ? Isn't it enough to believe He died on Calvary? Why do we have to also believe that the tomb is empty? Because the resurrection testifies that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. He is deity in the flesh. He is Master. He is the sovereign Creator. That's why the grave could not hold Him. Because He is God. He created the grave. The grave could not hold Him because He is Lord, and He shot forth from that tomb in great victory as a testimony that God was pleased with the sacrifice that He made on Calvary. That's what it says back in chapter 4, verse 25. He was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to secure our justification. He was risen from the grave because it was a testimony that the judge of heaven was satisfied. That God had accepted the payment of Christ as a ransom for our sin. And so now as a result, God is saying that He declares righteous all those sinners who are willing to come to Him and trade their sin for the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. To lay aside all self-effort, to lay aside all pride of achievement, to lay aside all religious ceremony and ritual as a means of getting to God, and in simple brokenness of heart and repentance of spirit to call upon a God who saves sinful people. It's the only way to be saved. And that is what sets true Christianity apart from every religion on the face of this earth. Every religion on the face of this earth has a dead founder. You can find the grave, you can find the bones, you can find the shrines that are built over the place of death. No grave, no bones, no body in the grave of Jesus, because He is not there. He rose from the tomb. He was victorious over the grave. He conquered sin once and for all. And now He sits with His Father in heaven, giving life to those who are willing to come to Him by faith. That is the gospel. That is the good news. In the courtroom of heaven, we all stand condemned as guilty. No exception. Unless we have received the righteousness of God as a gift by faith in Jesus Christ. When we turn to Christ, we are made right before God because the righteousness of Christ is credited to our account in place of our sin. And we have peace with God. And what is the ultimate result? Chapter 8 and verse 1. What is the ultimate result? Chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no sentence of guilty for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God looks at the righteousness of Jesus Christ and He imputes it to the sinner who comes to Him by faith. He credits it to him and now He declares him not guilty. And so now for those who believe in Jesus Christ, for those who are truly saved, those who have been born again by the power of the Spirit of God, there is no condemnation. No fear of death, no fear of future judgment, only resting in the truth that He is at peace with God because of Christ and Christ alone. Now let me ask you a very, very important question. If you were to die today on the way home from church, what would be God's verdict upon your soul? Would it be guilty or would it be not guilty because of Christ? See, what you do with Jesus Christ is going to determine that. How you respond to the risen Lord who created you is going to determine that. If you continue to try and justify yourself through your own good works and your own religion, you remain guilty. But if you come to Jesus Christ in humble submission to Him as the Lord who died in your place, then you will be declared righteous, not guilty. So will you come to Him today? Will you come to the Lord today? Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die." Do you believe this? You must believe this. It's not an option. God has commanded you to believe in His Son, to trust you. Will you obey Him today? Father, we thank You for the truth of the Word of God. We thank You for telling us the bad news, as horrible as it is. As bad as it makes us feel about ourselves, we thank You for telling us the truth of what we are really like and the consequences of it. We thank You for telling us the bad news because without it, the good news would mean nothing. It would just be a sham. But it's not. It's truly good news that God in the flesh has died in our place in order to credit His righteous life to our spiritual account in place of our sin, that we might have a change in the declaration from the God of heaven, from guilty to not guilty, to righteous. O God, Your Word makes it clear that we are spiritually dead as sinners. Apart from the working of the Holy Spirit of God, no one in this room can reach out to You with saving faith. So please give that gift now. Please give the gifts of repentance and faith to those who see themselves the way that You do. And now in their hearts, they are reaching out to you to trust Jesus Christ as the one who died in their place, as the one who offers His righteousness to those who will trust Him, to those who will believe, to those who will receive the gift, not the works, not the paycheck, but the gift of eternal life, the gift of righteousness. Oh God, do Your work in each of our hearts. You know what we need. For the glory of Your Son, our Savior, and our Sovereign Lord. Amen.